If you would please open your Bibles to chapter 5 of Mark. Going along, studying in this gospel, not moving real fast. Last time, if you'll recall, we were over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after the storm on the lake, and Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the demoniac. Now they come back. You know, it's been said that, I always wondered why preachers say that stuff. You know, it's been said. And then you wonder, I always used to wonder, who says that? Who said that? And I realized this morning why preachers say that. I can't remember who it is that I read, but it has been said. And I liked it, so I'm not going to say it. And that is, most of us go through life, and in a lot of ways, our lives are like a three-ring circus. And I don't mean that as absolutely Looney Tunes, as some aspect of our lives are that. But we think we're the master of the three rings. We think that we're in control. We got, you know, a little act going on over here, a little act going on over here, a little act going on over here. And we're just trying to keep it all moving, and everything's great. And we've got the tiger and the lion and the cage, you know, and every once in a while, you know, we're doing the whip thing. You know, the top hat and all. And then somehow the lion gets out of the cage. And we find ourselves staring dead in the eyes of this lion. And all of a sudden life isn't so fun. And all of a sudden we realize I have no control over this situation. All of a sudden I realize that whether it's sickness or whether it's some form of affliction or whether it's a disaster in a relationship, it could be a marriage, it could be, you know, a relationship with our parents or with our children. We don't understand why someone we love is unresponsive or whatever it may be. We are absolutely out of control. There's nothing that we can do to bring it back in. And that's what we're looking at this morning. You know what? I've said this, I don't know, 20 times in this study. We read these passages and they are familiar to us. So if I say that we're going to study, you know, Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, we, most of us in this room probably know the story and we got that figured out. We know what happened. Read it in all three Gospels. Well, it's about the lion being out of the cage. And it's about two people from absolutely entirely different ends of the spectrum of life and how they meet in one place and how Jesus meets their needs. It takes desperation usually in our lives to bring us to a point where we're willing to listen. It takes desperation in our lives to bring us to a point where we're willing to plead. It takes desperation in our lives to bring us to a point where we're willing to bow down before him and to worship him. And it's easy not to be desperate, thinking that we're the ringleader of the circus. Deep down we know, if the lion hasn't gotten out of the cage yet, there's coming a day the lion's going to be out of the cage. It happened to Jairus. It happened to this woman. It says here in verse 21, that when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Jairus is a very powerful man, but he's also a very desperate man. The lion's out of the cage in his life. This is a man who probably had everything. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Doesn't say he's a rabbi. He wasn't a priest. Don't get the wrong idea. He's a ruler of the synagogue. The closest thing that we can come up to for us to try to understand what that's like would be like saying he's like one of the chief elders in a church. Only more so. Very important man, very powerful man in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And because of Capernaum's prominence in the Galilee, that makes him a very important and a very powerful and influential and very wealthy man in the Galilee. He's got power. He's got influence. He's got money. He's got respect, esteem, and he's got a major problem on his hands. His little girl is dying. Luke says it's his only daughter. For 12 years, we're going to find out. She's 12 years old, and for 12 years, she's been the sunshine in his life. And now she's dying. We don't know anything about how. Maybe, you know, it was a fever that started yesterday. And they thought just trying to keep her cool and moist and, you know, keep some water on her and keep her drinking would be okay. But now she can hardly open her eyes. She can hardly mutter a word. And he's desperate. He's a desperate man and he'll do anything. And he knows about Jesus. He's heard him probably at the synagogue teaching. He knows about the healings. He's probably seen them. If nothing else, he's seen, you know, the result of the healings. He knows about him. He knows about the demon-possessed man. Maybe he was there in Mark chapter 1 where the demon-possessed man speaks and Jesus casts the demon out. And, you know, maybe he was around, or certainly he knows about the man who was full of leprosy and Jesus cleansed him. What does it take this man to come to Jesus? You know, we think that people just come to Jesus, but they don't. It took everything for him to do this. Because he had this power, because he had this position, because he had this respect, because he had so much influence, because of everything he was, we would reduce that to, because of my pride, because of my persona, because of the way people see me, am I really willing to reach out to this itinerant rabbi? Especially considering that the Sanhedrin up in Jerusalem had already issued the decree that anyone who even associates themselves with this rabbi from Nazareth would be cut off from the temple, would be cut off from the synagogue. But his daughter's dying, and she's everything to him. And he stands to lose everything either way. He will lose everything in his position but keep his daughter's life, maybe, or lose his daughter and keep his position. That's a pickle. A lot of us get ourselves in those pickles sometimes, and we don't do it. But he does something that I wonder, and now I just have to speak to the guys. Have you ever seen a man fall to his knees in front of another man and beg? I mean, if you've been in a third world country, maybe you've seen some people begging, and it's a pretty sad scene, and some of them are legitimately in a rough spot, and some of them are actually being pimped, you know, by someone else to do it. It's a terrible business. But have you seen somebody fall on their knees in front of another man and beg for something? Probably the answer is no. And the question is, how many of us in this room, men, would fall on our knees in front of another man and beg for something? The answer is probably none of us. Because there's too much wrapped up in that. There's too much about humbling myself in front of another man. It's hard enough for some of us to get on our knees and pray. And this man falls to his knees because of his love and his fear about his daughter. And he begs for him. It's a pathetic picture. It really is a pathetic picture. We don't think of it that way, but it's a very pathetic scene. But Jairus had everything to lose. By contrast, there's a woman who has nothing to lose. It says here, verse 25, he says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Interesting. Same number. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all she had, but instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She was bleeding for 12 years. She had her period that entire time. Now, the guys don't relate to that. But the women have obviously understand that. And I try to imagine what that would be like. I try to imagine how weak she was, how hard it was for her just to get herself going. But that's the least of it in one sense. The law says that, you know, any woman during her monthly period was not to be involved in worship. She was considered defiled because of blood. If you were to touch blood, any person who touches blood, you know, is ritually unclean. They have to wait a certain amount of time before they're cleansed again, before they can then worship. For 12 years, she's been in this condition. In fact, it's probably Jairus who put her out of the synagogue. Or at least he was involved in the charge against her. The law said that her husband could divorce her. So we can assume, probably rightly so, that she was homeless. Now she's penniless. You got to understand that. She's penniless. Luke says that she'd been to many doctors, but no one could help her. That was very nice. Mark says, in spite of all the doctors she went to, she was bankrupt. She spent everything she had, and instead of getting better, she got worse. So that's more like it. She had an HMO. And it was a terrible scene. So she's without her family, without her health. She's socially, emotionally, physically, financially, religiously bankrupt, destitute. She has nothing to lose in what she does. And she makes a decision to come up behind Jesus and to grab a hold of him. It says, if I touch his clothes, that's not really the idea. The idea is if I grab a hold, if I grasp onto the hem of his garment. Most of us, when we think hem of a garment, we think of, you know, just what you sew at the bottom of a garment. But Deuteronomy 22, Numbers 15, it describes there how every Jewish man was to have a certain type of, I guess they call it the kraspedon, I think is in Greek, I forget what they call it. Well, they call it the tzitzi in Hebrew. And there were four tassels that hung off of the bottom of a man's robe or his garment, okay? And there was a blue thread that wound between them. Today, I mean, you go to Brooklyn and look at the Hasidic Jews, or you go to Jerusalem, you see the Orthodox Jews, and underneath their suit coats, you see these guys have these things coming out. And they're like strings. If you look closely, they're knotted. They have all these different knots in them, 613 knots. Each one of those knots represents one of the mitzvot, one of the commandments that they're to keep. It's a reminder that I am under all the commandments of God. It's kind of like the mezuzah that you put on the doorpost, that, you know, you kiss it when you walk into the house. Reminder, I'm under the covenant of God when I come into this house. So Jesus is he's the only Jewish man who ever actually lived up to his tassels, you could say, okay? Because we all sin, right? Except for him. She's saying, if I only grasp a hold of his tzitzi, that I'll be healed. And, you know, I don't know what you think about that. So many of us are so familiar with the story that we just say, wow, that's how she received healing. But that's superstition. She's thinking, if I touch something, then I'll be healed. You know, I like that about God. We can be such connoisseurs and such critics sometimes of someone else's spiritual views. I mean, there's right and there's wrong. Don't get me wrong about this, okay? But we can be so critical of the way that certain people worship. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved. If you've accepted him by faith and received salvation by the grace of God, you're saved. It doesn't matter whether you go to an Orthodox, an Eastern Orthodox church, a Catholic church, or whatever it may be. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're saved. Now, there may be better places to grow in Christ. There may be richer ways of worshiping. But, you know, we can be so critical sometimes. And out of this superstitious view, we would say, she chooses to grab a hold, but amazingly, she receives her healing. Immediately, it says, she knew that the flow had stopped. Immediately. She's so used to it. She'd lived with this for 12 years, homeless. She'd lived with this flow of blood for 12 years, and immediately, the flow stops. I'd love to have the shooting script for this. I mean, I'd love to see this done in film. What's going on here? How's Jairus feeling at this point? It took him everything to leave the bedside, probably, of his daughter to go out to find the master. And now he's coming to his house. Great, we're going, and maybe there's a chance. And this woman stops them along the way. No one saw her coming. And remember, Anybody she touches is defiled. Anybody she touches is defiled. So she didn't just walk up into the middle of the crowd, probably like you and I would. And remember, where she's grabbing a hold, she's down by Jesus' ankles. Okay, so she must be on the ground somehow in this great press, this great crowd of people, and she's grabbing a hold of these tassels of the tzitzit. So maybe no one saw her, because if anybody did, they wanted nothing to do with her because they don't want to be unclean. But Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Look at this. It says here, verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd. He asked, "Who touched my clothes?" That's a funny question, because the guy says, "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me? Everybody's mobbing you, and you're asking who's touching you? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's touching you." Isn't it interesting that everybody's mobbing Jesus, and that doesn't bother him. He knows that power has gone out from him, it says in another gospel. He knew that power had gone out and that there had been a healing. He could feel that kind of a touch. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. How would you feel if you were the woman? You're unclean. This is the man who put you out of the synagogue. In the eyes of every single person, you're unclean. You don't deserve to be anywhere near here. I sure don't want to touch you. And now here's the one that you just received healing from, and he's looking around. He says, "Who touched me?" Would you run? You're going to say, "Me, I did." And she is superstitious, she's probably thinking, now what do I do? Do I tell the truth or do I say nothing? Do I just stay quiet? And if I stay quiet, will something worse happen? Will I start bleeding again? Will I get a bloody nose? What's going to happen to me at that point? Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. Amazing thing that Jesus says to her. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." She's healed and she's busted all at the same time. She has to come out and say what happened. What do you think she's thinking is going to happen to her? Because the law says that anybody you touch is defiled. That means Jesus is defiled by what she did. And yet she's received this healing. Will she be struck dead? Is there a lightning bolt that's going to come? And as powerful as it is that she's received her healing, and that's what we all run to, and as much as she needed that, I don't know how you put a value on this, but I'll just say for our sake, just as much she needed to hear, "Daughter." Because she was cast off. She was off scouring. She was cut off from the synagogue. She had no husband. She didn't have family anymore. She's a homeless woman. Note, she doesn't even have a name here. Jairus has money. He's got power. He's got position. He's got esteem. He's got a name. He's got all these things. This woman has zero. And he calls her daughter. Relationship. Daughter. The only woman he's ever called daughter in the Gospels. "Your faith has healed you." He says, "You're free. You're whole again." It's not the strength of her faith that healed her. It was the object of her faith. And the object of her faith, of course, was not the tzitzit that she was grabbing a hold of. The object of her faith is him. We get very confused about that sometimes. She's really got to believe. And people even criticize other people. "You don't believe hard enough. Your faith, your lack of faith is the reason that you're still sick. Your lack of faith is the reason that you still have these problems with your husband or with your wife. Your lack of faith is the reason that you're addicted. Your lack of faith is the reason you're in this situation, this financial situation, or you don't have a job or whatever it may be." No. Object of faith is where it begins. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." He says, "Go in peace, be freed from your suffering." And while Jesus was still speaking, what's Jairus thinking? Jairus all along has been thinking, "Let's get there already. Let's get there." And when he sees that woman, and to see she's healed, and Jesus calls her daughter. "What about my daughter? What about my daughter?" And then he hears, "Your daughter is dead." Why bother the teacher anymore? Dead. dead. My daughter is dead. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. See, fear is, and no time for this morning, but you know, fear and faith are opposites. Fear is, unless it's a fear of the Lord, okay, fear is always the faith that the worst is going to happen. He's saying, just believe. And that's important for us. Not just that, well, there's a thing out of Scripture, let's look at it. But that's important for us to remember. That we're to just believe. If God has told us something, continue walking in that direction. He said, we're going to your house. I'm going to take care of your daughter. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Too often what happens to us is we see something different than what we would have liked to have seen, than what we expected. And we think the worst has happened. Now it's all going down the tubes. He says, no, don't be afraid. Just believe. And what he's really done here, what he's really done is to draw Jairus out. You know, it's interesting how God does that in our lives. And we need to be careful how we look at God as I say this. But it's not that he's a puppeteer and he's messing with our lives. I don't mean it that way. But God uses the really difficult struggles of our life to draw us out, to draw us closer to him, and to bring us to a point where we're willing to fall to our knees. He brings us to that point so that we're willing to do whatever he says. Because most of us are content to remain the gods of our own lives. In control. Running a three-ring circus. Got all the acts going on in the circles. But it takes the lion to come out of the cage and to stare us down before we're willing to say, I don't have this under control at all. And that's what he's doing with Jairus. He's drawing him out. So he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. We always figure this is because Peter, James, and John are part of the inner circle. And it may just be that he wanted to keep them close to him because they got in trouble more than the other guys. I don't know. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. If you've ever been, you know, been near a Middle Eastern funeral, it's quite a scene. You know, they got a way of wailing. They even got a way of being happy, I don't understand. But, you know, they're wailing loudly. They've got hired mourners. That's the way it works. He went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed him to scorn. They've seen corpses before. She's not asleep. This is a dead body. And you know, he says she's asleep. I think we need to be careful about thinking that she was really sleeping and she wasn't dead. No, she was dead. He's calling it sleep. It's a euphemism. In New Testament, it's a euphemism for sleep. From Jesus' perspective, he's saying she's sleeping. She's going to rise again. Just like he said with Lazarus. He sleeps. And the guy said, well, if he sleeps, that's good. He'll get better. Then he said, Lazarus is dead. He had to define the term for them. But of course, these professional mourners. I mean, now think about this. For us, it's happening in a matter of a few verses. And in a sense, it's happening really in a matter of, what does it take, a half an hour for this whole scene to take place? That's how short a time it was from the time he left the house, the time his daughter died, and the mourners came. Maybe the mourners were already there because they knew it was just a matter of time. They've seen this before. You know, if you work in the business around death in some way, whether a mortuary, or you're a nurse, or you work in hospice, or you're a pastor, you know, and you've seen people die, you know there's a certain amount of time and there reaches a point that it's going to happen. They knew it's going to happen. It was good for business for them to be there. They wanted to be the first ones to be the mourners. They could get the mourning contract. And so they're there and they're doing their job. They knew exactly what was going on. The girl was dead, but Jesus says, no, she's sleeping. And he goes inside, and he took her by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi. If you prefer, Talitha kumai, which is the way a lot of people say it. Some people think it's like abracadabra. In some parts of the church, you know, if someone's sick, you know, you lay on hands and Talitha kumai. It's not abracadabra. It's not the words he's speaking. It's the one who's speaking the words that matters. You can go into a cemetery all you want and say, Lazarus, come forth. No one's coming out of the grave. I don't think they are. Now, wouldn't you be freaked out if they did, you know? No, it's the one who calls, the one who has the power over life and death. It just means, little girl, get up. He takes her by the hand, and she gets up. And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. I can imagine they were. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And my favorite verse, and he told them to give her something to eat. You know, maybe for you, you say, I need Jesus' touch. What's going on in my life right now? I've gotten the diagnosis. It's emphysema. It's cancer. My marriage needs the touch of God. My daughter, my son need the touch of God. My bank account needs the touch of God. I need a job. I need the touch of Jesus. And I don't feel his touch. A lot of people feel that way. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, we can look at this woman and think that she was being superstitious in reaching out and grabbing a hold of the tzitzit. Tzitzit is the Hebrew word today. They're also referred to as the kanafim, or kanaf in Hebrew is a word for a wing, like a bird's wing. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that when Messiah comes, he's the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness would come with healing in his wings. Maybe that's what she was thinking. When she looked at him and she thought, if I just grab a hold of the tzitzit, if he's Messiah, like people are whispering, I'll find healing there. Maybe that's what she did. And it wasn't a touch. The idea is that she grabbed hold. And it's a picture, taking it out of the physical into the heart. It's a picture of what we're called to do. It's a picture for us, the mature ones, the ones who've walked with the Lord for years or known the Lord for years. And we say, the lion's out of the cage in my life right now. I'm being stared down by a wild beast and I feel like I'm going to be devoured by this situation. There's nothing I can do about the situation I'm in right now. He's calling us to reach out and to grab a hold. Too often what we do is make ourselves the masters of our own faith. You know, they say, the disciples say, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. No, everybody was mobbing him. People were bumping into him. We bump into Jesus. We're good at bumping into Jesus. We bump into Jesus at church. We bump into Jesus before, you know, we have lunch or dinner. We bump into Jesus when we're in a certain type of situation that's really bad, and then we just go off our own way. And we don't like the idea. We know it's not right as Christians to call ourselves the master of my own fate. We know that's not the right thing to say, so we don't say that to people. But in our heart, come on, let's admit it. We act like we're the masters of our own fate. And we're not, is the point. We are not the masters of our own fate. Unless you want to be the master of your own fate, in which case you've already rejected him. So we have to make up our mind. We're either with him or we're against him. And if we're with him, he's grab a hold. That doesn't mean that everybody receives healing. We know it's the Lord's will that we should pray for healing when someone is sick. We pray, Scripture says in James, that if someone is sick, let them ask for the elders of the church, and they can pray over them, anoint them with oil. We do that. If someone comes and asks, we want to pray for people. We do that. And we have seen some people miraculously healed, and we've seen others not. But one thing we've seen throughout it all is that Jesus Christ takes rulership over the lives of those who give him that rulership. I'm not talking about being saved. That's another issue. We'll get to that in a moment. He takes rulership over the lives of those who want him to rule. Who say, I don't want to be the master. I can't handle this. The lion's out of the cage in my life right now. Take control over my life. Control my life. I don't want to control it anymore. Sometimes we look around like Jairus And we see other people being blessed, and we wonder, how about me? Why don't I get blessed? Jesus said, don't be afraid. Just believe. Continue to walk. Continue to follow. Follow the instruction, the direction that I've given to you. You know, for many of us in this room, for the last, I don't know if it's 12 years, but we'll just use it because that's the passage. For the last 12 years, things have been relatively good. Going well. You know, and it only takes an hour, only takes a minute, and all of a sudden things take a reversal for us. We can count on the Lord. We don't know what he's going to do, but he can heal us and he will sustain us. See, we forget the purpose of the scripture is to remind us of things. When was it that Abraham saw the ram in the thicket? About the time that the dagger was near the heart of his son, the Lord came through. When was it that the Lord parted the Red Sea? When the Egyptians were right at their neck. When was it that Goliath came down? It wasn't David who took him down. David had the guts to go into the battle, but it was the Lord who had the victory. It was the Lord who brought down Goliath. And when did that happen? It happened at the last minute. It always happens at the last minute. See, most of us come to a place in our lives, and maybe you're at that place right now where the lion is out of the cage in your life. We forget. This isn't the last chapter. We're not in the last chapter of our lives at this point. We're in the middle of the story. And he always comes through. But he still calls us to cling to him, to follow him. He's the hope of the hopeless. And he's the one who brings help to the helpless. And he is the Prince of Peace. And he does come with healing. And even if he doesn't come with physical healing, Jesus is the one, and only Jesus is the one, who will bring absolute restoration and new life to our lives. And we look at this little girl who's raised from the dead. It's a miracle, absolutely. But the greatest miracle is my own salvation. I look at that and I recognize I was dead in my transgressions and my sins. But Jesus Christ, because of his love for me, because of his great mercy, because of his remarkable grace, reached down into my life and called to me, Talit Kumai, rise up. He said that to each one of us. He's given us new life. Look, for anyone who doesn't know him, he still offers the same thing to you right now. Talit or Talita,
whoever you're a man or a woman,
arise, come to life. Take the life that I offer. It's by faith. It's just a matter, in a sense, of taking his hand and saying yes. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. Because he is the healer. He is the Son of Righteousness who's come with healing in his wings. He is the one who gives life. He's the one who restores life. And most of us have just put so much faith and so much hope in this kingdom. And that's why we find ourselves disgruntled. That's why we find ourselves frustrated. That's why we find ourselves even sick. That's why we find ourselves at odds with our mate sometimes. That's why we find ourselves addicted. That's why we find ourselves in these places, because we've placed so much hope in this kingdom and taken our eyes off the Son of Righteousness, who's come with healing in his wings, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's bringing us into a new kingdom. And that's what it's all about. Let's stand together. Jesus, we just thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you are in control, that you are over everything in our lives. Lord, I want to lift up, first of all, anybody in here, Lord, who doesn't know you. It's hard to believe for them, maybe, that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They feel very much alive. Their heart's beating. Their lungs are breathing. Lord, but the rest of us here who know you, we know how dead we were at one point. And Lord, you know the challenges that they're going through. You know the problems. You know the way that day by day they go through such a grind in their lives. And they say, what's the point of all of this? And the point is that you came to die for them, and that you've conquered the power of sin and death in their lives. Lord, may they reach out to you and take your hand, Lord, and arise with you and have life. But Lord, for all of the rest of us in this room, Lord, we all experience some type of a problem. If we haven't yet, we certainly will soon. But for some people in this room, Lord, the lion is out of the cage. And they are staring it down, and they fear what's about to happen. And you say, don't be afraid, just believe. Lord, in a way that can only happen inside our hearts, Lord, we want to grab a hold of you in a powerful way this morning and to walk more closely with you. This has been a wild year, 2008, and 2009 doesn't look like it's going to be much better. Father, as we walk with you, we want to just know your presence. Jesus, we want to know your touch. So Holy Spirit, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. Pour yourself out upon us, Lord, and in our lives, that we'd walk with you, know your presence, and be assured that you have it in control. In Jesus' name, amen.